Hey, good morning, church. One of the big challenges as a pastor is to speak authoritatively where Scripture speaks authoritatively, and where I interject interpretation or a personal viewpoint to try and draw a distinction between those two things. And so I'm going to try and do that as we begin today, because it does bear on the passage as we walk through it. Now, many of you know, I am not a safety and security person. I just don't think in those terms. So I give no thought to walking around sketchy places late at night. I give no thought to locking my doors. I give no thought to leaving money laying around. I'm just not wired that way. And so I've always been sort of wired that if the kids wanted to do something or the youth group was headed somewhere, I'd say, yeah, go ahead, go. I don't, you know. And so Kim always was the counterpoint to that. She's more safety, security mind. I wouldn't say paranoid. I'd probably say responsible. So she's responsible and I'm irresponsible. And I gladly admit that, and I call it the sovereignty of God issue. Oh, I just believe in the sovereignty of God. So we send our daughter off to college, and I say, here's your tactical baton and your pepper spray. You'll be fine. And I give no thought to it. And, you know, Kim's much more, hey, you might want to watch Dark Places at night and those kinds of things. So I come at this passage today understanding I'm not a safety and security person. Anything can happen, and I can just sort of roll with that. Actually, for those of you who really know me, I'm actually much more comfortable when things are going wrong than when things are going right. Just the wiring, way I grew up. Call it brokenness. So we pick up here in Job. Okay? Now, Job is the passage in the Old Testament that fleshes out how things work. Now, I want you to understand, hermeneutically, when you're going to an interpretation of Scripture, you got to be careful where you pull your information from. Some people will go to a passage that's really about something else, and they'll walk through the passage and they'll say, see, this is the way God works because as God does this thing, we see this principle. Okay, well, yeah, to a certain degree. But if there's a really clear passage that fleshes out, this is how God works, that's where you need to draw your information from. Primarily, as a hermeneutician, as an interpreter of Scripture. And so Job is the passage that really gives us an understanding of how trial works. And it points out the most terrifying aspect of God's involvement with us. And we pick up here in Job, and I'm going to look at chapter 2, verse 1 first, okay? And we'll just walk through the first thing. Now, the book of Job has two interviews with the devil in which the devil proposes a plan for Job, and God has to give the devil permission in order to do this thing. And so this is the second interview. Again, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came into to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. By the way, just wondering as a review, for those of you who have been here for a long time, what is the Hebrew phrase for sons of God? What? Pretty close. Okay. B'nai ha-Elohim. It's just, I was checking on you. See, everybody should know that phrase. Sons of God in Hebrew is B'nai ha-Elohim. All right. So, the sons of God, the angelic host, come and present themselves before the Lord to give an account of themselves. And you'll notice that Satan also is under obligation to show up. As an angelic host, member of the angelic host, even though in rebellion, even though fallen, even though removed from his position, he is required to come. Notice that Satan is not in hell. That's a future thing. Just for your doctrinal purity, Satan is not the Lord of hell. He's not in charge of hell. That's a place that's prepared for his judgment. And so the Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, we understand the nature of that ruin, correct? A lot of it had to do with Job's earthly wealth. His earthly wealth, much of it was stripped away, destroyed. And then also with that, his children were killed. And God had given permission to Satan to enact that plan. And so Satan goes and performs. And people struggle here because this is the passage that tells us how God works. God, in essence, has a plan bigger than blessing and trial, but God uses both in the instructive life for those of whom he loves. But either way, Satan has to come and get permission, which for some reason does not fill us with a great deal of comfort. Because my daughter's away at college with a can of pepper spray and a tactical baton. And yet, Job's children are killed by permission of God in response to Satan's request. That's a scary proposition. Everybody should be slightly nervous about that. Now, attached to that, my daughter, who is Salem, who's always been one to go, who's perfectly fine with having a dad who's not a safety and security dad. She's like, oh, let me do it. I'm 7 years old. And that's always been my rationale too. Well, she's 7 years old. Of course she can go to the store by herself or whatever, you know, and then, you know, most recently it makes a lot more sense. Well, she's 18 years old. She can do whatever she wants. She's out there now. She's responsible for herself and all that. However, her 15-year-old sister, Sydney and I are down in Carlisle one day. We're doing something down there. And I said, hey, could you do me a favor? Could you walk over to the Christian bookstore through this really sketchy neighborhood and check on a book for me? Here's a credit card. I'll see you in a while. And she goes off. And she comes back later, and she was terrified because some mentally handicapped guy accosted her with a penguin, like a stuffed penguin. So anyway, you know, when Salem found out I had let her 15-year-old sister go to the store by herself. Dad can't ever do that. What was he thinking? And I'm just laughing at 15 years old. He said, of course I can drive a starship or whatever. Yeah, whatever. But that's the proposition. If Satan, I give you permission to do with Job's children. Doran, I'm the same God. Now, that's scary. Are you getting a sense of how scary that is? Somebody please, a sign that you're scary. Yeah. Okay. That's frightening. And then Satan answers and he says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone in his flesh. He'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. God, have you considered Job? Yeah, you incited. I incited you against him. And yeah, but that wasn't that big a deal. The death of his children, the loss of his wealth. That's not. But you touch his body, he'll curse you. And so God gives Satan permission. But notice the caveat. Okay, Job is in your hands. Just don't kill him. You're not allowed to kill him. That's not much comfort. You can do anything up to the point of death. Now, I just want to bounce back into chapter 1 for a second. I want you to bounce back. Now, remember, one of the big things about the book of Job in constant lessons on this issue is the three friends who show up to supposedly comfort Job, and their lesson to Job is, Job, come on, man, you have to have done something. You have to have done something to incur the wrath of God. God doesn't just do stuff to people when they haven't done anything. Okay. Now, I want you to look, because we look at that and we say, well, that's a faulty conclusion to draw. Well, I also want you to look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Now, while he was speaking, Job is getting all of the bad news. The bad news is coming in. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Okay, so in the first chapter, we see the Sabians attacking, and we see a wind hitting the house. We could call it a tornado or whatever, hitting the house, and those kinds of things, raids and all that. But listed in them is, boss, I don't know how to tell you this. We were standing there in the field, all the shepherds and the sheep, and fire came down from the sky and burned everything to a crisp in an instant. Might it be reasonable to draw a conclusion? Maybe God's trying to tell me something, right? That seems like a reasonable. You're standing there, all your sheep are in the field, fire comes down and burns everything up, and it's left. And unfortunately, I've watched too many Bugs Bunny cartoons since I was a kid, and all this stuff gets turned into cartoons in my head when I envision it. So it always strikes me as funny. It wasn't funny. So fire comes down, everything's burned up. It seems perfectly reasonable in that moment to go, yes, Lord? Are you trying to, you're obviously trying to get my, have I stepped out of line somewhere? Seems like a reasonable conclusion. And so the three friends who show up, they are asking a reasonable conclusion. They're reasonable question. They're drawing a faulty conclusion, but the question's legitimate. But notice here that what this really means is that God could take a person that he loves, that he has plans for, and he could hand them unbelievable, immeasurable trial and have a reason behind it. And that, folks, is the most terrifying thing about knowing God. And it's not unwarranted. Job, all of his children dead, much of his wealth stripped away, then his health destroyed, and he hasn't done anything to deserve it. God's accomplishing a broader plan. There's a bigger picture of God here. That God is teaching Job lessons that he couldn't teach another way. And folks, I got to tell you, I have met people in the Christian life, in my Christian life, who I believe simply bear this role in the same way that Job did. They are just called on in their life to bear an immeasurable amount, a disproportionate amount of trial than the rest of us poor slobs. And I meet them. I've met them where you have somebody grinding prolonged health issues for decades. And you know how it is when you get a cold. 3 days into the cold, you're sitting there, you're like, is there a God in heaven? So discouraged, so worn down by it. Or you have some job issue that goes on and on and on, or some lawsuit or some whatever, and it just grinds away. But then you really meet these people who go through what seems to be the trials of Job, where everything goes wrong. And it's not just wrong for a little while, it's wrong forever. And it doesn't seem like they've done anything to deserve it. And yet, we believe, by proposition, that God has a purpose in it, because God's purposes are bigger than just the here and now, just this life. And actually, his purposes for nations are bigger than that, which is why you really should have all good courage and positivity about the elections in November, because God's purposes for nations are bigger than what we just sort of encapsulate. We're always looking for the candidate who can put us back on the road to success. Well, what if God's plan for the country is bigger than that? And it's not about success. What if he's doing a destructive act as a purpose for his church or his people? This is why you should have good courage. It is. And so I want you to hold that in mind today as we go to now 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's an awful big setup, right? It better be worth it. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for worship. We thank you that you are able and that you are on our side, and that, in fact, more correctly, we must find ourselves on yours. You have purposes and plans far beyond our ability to scrutinize or discern. Father, help us to step into your hands and upon your shoulders and to be carried by you through it all, because you are a God that in control, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, Paul's been confronting the Corinthians. He's been walking through this thing with them. He's had to brag a little bit. He's had to throw out his own credentials, and he's had to throw out his own accomplishments as a way of defending himself against attack. And so I'm not going to go so much into that. That occurs here at the first part of the chapter and at the end of the chapter. What I want to drive at today is more the idea that undergirds it and goes beyond it. So we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak or which he's unable to do. On behalf of such man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking truth. But I refrain from this, that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So Paul here, the most Bible interpreters and me along with them, view that Paul here is talking about himself. He's referring to himself in the third person to actually get the subject off himself for a moment, just to say, look, here's the deal, guys, is that let's say there's a guy, and I know this guy. And more specifically, we understand Paul's talking about himself. 14 years ago, he was caught up to the third heaven. And so by review, the Hebrew mind has three words or three concepts for heaven. One is the heaven which is the sky. One is the heaven which is outside of that, the stars, the planets in their systems. And the third is the place where God dwells. That's a Jewish conception of heaven, is that actually I find this fascinating, is that Jews drew a distinction between the sky that we experience during the day and the sky which is outside of our atmosphere. They drew a distinction between those two things. And so the first heaven was the place where the clouds are, the place, the sky you can see. And the second was this beyond our planet sky. And then the third was this place where God dwelled. And Paul here is saying, this man was caught up to that third heaven, the place where God dwelled. He was transported into the very presence of God. And we understand Paul here speaking about himself. We also understand that as you go through the book of Acts and then also testimony in the gospel, in the epistles, Paul frequently had visions. As a part of his apostolic office, God gifted him not only with revelation concerning doctrine, but also there were visions that occurred. One of the most famous of those is the transition between staying in Asia or extending the gospel over into Europe. And so Paul was praying over that issue, and God called him into Macedonia to step over and into Europe, and so began the Western evangelical effort. But here, Paul's speaking about that thing, and he says, look, I'm going to speak about myself in the third person. This person, understanding it to be me, this person was caught up to heaven. I don't know whether it was in the body or out of the body, and this is also an interesting point that you should note. Paul, as an apostle, Paul as a spiritual authority, could not state with any certainty whether this was something that happened inside his room as he was sitting there and he received a vision, or if he was physically transported into the place where God dwells. And that's an interesting thing. That's the limit of revelation, is that Paul's sitting there saying, I can't tell you honestly which happened, but 14 years ago, this experience happened. I was transported into the very presence of God, and I heard a revelation, and I experienced this revelation. But I want you to understand, that doesn't make me special, says Paul. And that's a really interesting point. Because in the first century, the ability of experience to be part of your credential was highly esteemed. I've been here, I've done that, I've experienced this, and so that becomes part of the testimony. Paul says, no. I was given this position by God. I have had all these experiences, but they aren't the thing that called me to this office. God called me to this office. But not only that, this stuff doesn't somehow change my quality. I'm not somehow special or different or above you because of it. This is an experience that God, for whatever reason, had for me as a part of my learning, as a part of my job. And so this is the way that that worked. And in fact, if I'm going to boast in anything, says Paul, it's not in all the things that I've accomplished that have been gifted to me. I'd rather boast in my weaknesses. Well, what do you mean by that, says Paul, says the audience to Paul. And so he picks up in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul now loses all pretense of talking about another person, and he says, I'll tell you what I can boast in. What I will tell you is that the way God works in my life, he knows me. God knows me backwards and forwards. He knows my weak spots. And to keep me from pride, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from being tempted by all these experiences that I've been through to somehow think that I was special, God also gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humbled. Now, I want you to understand, in reading John Calvin, you will sometimes come across the idea that John Calvin expresses in a couple of different places that I've read, where he says, well, God leaves us in sin so that as we fail in sin, he will keep us humble in it. Folks, that's not the same thing, nor do I think John Calvin's accurate. I do not believe that it's necessary for you to sin in order to stay humble. I do think that it's necessary for you to experience trial in order to stay humble. And so Paul here is speaking about this thorn in the flesh, of which we do not know what it is. It could be that God did, in fact, leave Paul with a persistent temptation that he had to struggle with. Some temptation that he had to struggle with where he could see his propensity to fall, his propensity towards weakness. Could be that God left this struggle with a particular sin in his life so that he might learn humility through it. That's a possibility. Most people sort of think that maybe this was a health issue, that God left a health issue in Paul's life to keep him humble, to keep him remembering that he needed to depend on the Lord. Some people look to this also as a particular set of circumstances, that God left a particular circumstance in Paul's life, and Paul was left in that circumstance over prolonged periods of time to remind him that he needed to depend on the Lord. All three are possibilities. All three are possibilities, and all three may be possibilities for you. For some people I've met, you know, they had a drinking problem. When they came to Christ, the drinking problem just dried up and went away, just disappeared in the instant. And they're like, never tempted by it again. That's not the case for most people. Most Christians that you meet who come from a history of drug or alcoholism, they struggle with that temptation for years and perhaps sometimes for the rest of their lives. They struggle with the issue of addiction for the rest of their lives. And so that struggle that they have there, in fact, does exactly this. It keeps them humble. It keeps them dependent upon the Lord, knowing that if they begin to think too highly of themselves or that they've got it, that pride comes before the fall and they will fail. For some people, it is that a health issue in your life. And I have met a lot here. Folks, there is a lot of this, where people can struggle with a health issue for their whole lives. And I also know I've been tremendously blessed in this area. In fact, I've been tremendously blessed in everything. I've walked through this life in very little ongoing, continual trial. very little of it. And I have watched people, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, where they go into a health issue or a health crisis, and God seems to leave them there forever. And, you know, it's the kind of thing where almost anybody can deal with getting your finger cut off. But a persistent, driving, dragging, irritant pain seems to wear away at the soul. Have you noticed that? Somebody who has some sort of stomach thing that just goes on forever. I remember I went to the Caribbean years ago on a missions trip, and I was in sketchy places where you probably shouldn't be. And I wound up getting a parasite. Dragging a parasite, and it was my souvenir from the trip, and I came home sick, and I stayed sick for a year. I was sick for a whole year. But even then, I just don't view that as, for the most part, I've been really healthy. Yeah, I had a year where I was really sick all the time. But, you know, I've seen a lot worse. And so there was this just dragging, driving thing. And I understand. I was sick long enough. I can understand it. Somebody, a decade or more goes by, and they have this just sort of dragging, sort of irritant all the time of struggling with a health issue. And then, of course, there's a circumstance. Yeah? Bad marriage, problems with your kids that aren't cured overnight. And I deal with this all the time, too. Many of you have long, ongoing issues with your kids that go on for years of just trying to get your child from point A to point B in their function, in their ability to manage life, in their ability to cope with certain things, in their ability to grow at certain spots. And we've had glimpses of this with our own kids. We're trying to get them to grow in an area or trying to get this, you know, and some of that's also sort of annoying that it just goes on and on and on and on. And so this could be Paul's thorn in the flesh, these various circumstances or illnesses or a sin issue that he constantly has to struggle with. Well, this is where we kind of circle back to Job. Christian, it is a mark of your maturity. It is actually perhaps the threshold where you go from being a baby Christian to an adult, maturing, advancing Christian. This is the moment where not only can you look at blessing as blessing, but where you can look at trial as blessing. It's the mark of your maturity. And not just, I have an event of trial, and I gut it out, and I say, Lord, we're going to worship you and praise you all the way through it. But some sort of ongoing trial that isn't easily cured, that isn't fixed overnight, that does not go away, but seems to sit and camp out in your life. When you can look at that trial and learn to, as James puts it, count that trial as joy, count it all joy. Joy I define as a contentment of the soul with what God is handing me. That I can be given a trial and go, this also is from God for my benefit. That's the mark of maturity. And if you want an example of it, go back to Job. Look at how he walks through trial. And these are not easy trials, nor are these hyperbole. Nor are these mythological stories. Job was a real man. This is historical record. As Job walks through his walk with God, God removes from him all of his children. God removes from him much of his wealth, much of what an ordinary person would put their security in. God removes from him, at the end of the day, his health. And he leaves him there for a prolonged period of time. Job is sitting there in the middle of trial, and yet Job's struggle is not what have I done, but rather what is God doing. And he's really struggling with the purposes of God in this, but at the end of the day, the lesson is this too is from the Lord. And so, Christian, when you can look at your bad marriage and say, okay, this is a big one. This is a tough one. But God's put me here. God give me the strength to walk through it. This too is from you. Learn to help me learn to live in joy in the middle of this thing. When God hands you a boss, sometimes the solution is not to quit, but rather to stay there in the middle of that trial and work it through, to walk through it and trust that God has a thing in it. For some of you, it is. It's a health issue. And perhaps this is the most difficult one, because it just grinds away at your spirit. Learning to live patiently and joyfully when this too is from the Lord. And there's Job, sitting there covered in boils from head to toe with a piece of pottery and ashes, and he's scraping those wounds and trying to treat them as best he can, not knowing why he's walking through this thing. But Christian, this is the mark of maturity in your life. And actually, your Christian life matters effectively very little when things are good. It matters a great deal when things are bad. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the comparison is drawn most sharply between the ways of the world and the thinking of the world and the thinking of God's people. What do you do in the middle of trial? That's actually who you are. I kind of wonder about that myself. I don't have that much trial in my life. Can I pass the test when God hands it to me? It's something I'm praying for, something I'm preparing for. It's something that I'm hoping that when that real crisis hits, I'll be ready. Although there's a big part of me that says, God, please don't let that ever happen. Please keep my child safe at school. Please let nothing happen to my daughter as I send her off to the store by herself. And if something then happens, my wife's going to be looking at me like, what were you thinking? Yeah, all that kind of stuff, right? And so, Christian, this is that thing. This is where your maturity is measured. At the point where you can receive a trial from the Lord and deep within your soul say, okay, Lord, I'm content with this. That's what every person in this room should be preparing for. Because at some point that will happen. At some point that will happen. But Paul says, look, I get tired of trial too. Verse 8. Concerning this thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord, I begged the Lord three times that he might remove it from me, that it might leave me. And he said in his revelation under the and to the apostle, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Paul, I know this drags on you. I know you get tired of it. I know you wish it had never happened. I know you don't want to go through it. I know you just want to envision a time where this ends. However, I have a purpose for this thing in your life. My power is perfected in weakness. When you are in this weakness, you depend on me more. You are humble. You are malleable. I can shape you more readily. You listen better. You hear better, you practice better. And folks, that is true. That is true. It's true in my own life. I pray more when things are tough. I tend to have to back up off a circumstance and look at it in the bigger picture. When I'm this close to a circumstance, I think just as worldly as anybody. I'm like, oh, why is this happening? It's so frustrating. And I gripe and I complain. And I have to back up and say, okay, God has a purpose for this thing. He's handed it for me for a reason. That's Christian maturity. But I also want you to understand, Paul was a big, fat, awesome apostle of God. And yet, in the face of trial, he got tired of it too. Oh, Lord, when is this going to end? So then, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul says, I had to embrace a mature Christian mindset. I had to back up off this thing and realize, okay, if this is here by God's permission, if it's here by God's plan, if it's here for my good, then I better get my mind around that and become content with it. So I've learned this thing that I wanted to get rid of, God has it there for a reason. Therefore, I'm going to gladly embrace this trial. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Notice here that Paul's first reference is to the idea of this weakness, perhaps to the thorn in the flesh that he's referring to. But then notice also it's a bunch of other trial. Insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. God's in charge of all these things. God's handing me all these things. This thorn in the flesh wasn't just the limit of God's plan. It was the introduction of God's plan. Paul, I'm going to give you this thorn in the flesh. I'm going to teach you some things about how I work. In the same way that I taught Job how I work in the middle of crisis, I'm going to teach you and I'm going to use this thorn in the flesh. So then Paul says, as I learn to embrace this thorn in the flesh and realize, hey, this thorn in the flesh is here for my teaching, for my growth, for my humbling, for my edification as a believer, now he transfers that teaching over to when people insult me. When I go through various distresses, when I go through persecutions, when I go through life circumstances that are counter to what I want. And Paul says, the lesson transfers. I learn. Christian, this is perhaps the second piece of Christian maturity. Christian maturity begins when I can look at trial and say, this too is from the Lord. Christian maturity really shows its stripes when it can take that lesson and transfer it to a new circumstance, to a new thing. Not only did God do this over here, but now there's this. Countless Christians have given me this testimony through the years. Countless of them. That when they walked through a thing and they got their mind around it, okay, God's going to do this thing. God's doing this. God's got a plan here. Years later, they were able to look back and identify how God worked in the middle of that crisis. How God did a thing using that. Now, what's interesting is this. Selfishly, in my heart of hearts, I've been there too. Where I've looked back at a circumstance and said, oh, that's what God was doing with that. But I'll tell you, if I went back, if I could transport backwards in time to the moment before the trial, knowing what good would be accomplished in the trial, I still wouldn't pick it. And I've learned a little thing about myself, folks. Maybe you can learn this too. I hate trial. Even when I know it's going to net my good, even when I know God's hand is in it, I still hate it. I hate every bit of it. I know, okay, here's a financial crisis. I know God's going to use this. I've been here before. I've seen how this works out before. It's probably going to work out exactly like it did before. I still hate it, and I would trade it. It's the thing that tempts me. Oh, maybe I should just buy a lottery ticket. Stupid. It's just the way it is. I've told you that story before, the day that my daughter broke her arm. And I watched her arm break. I saw it happen. I saw the break occurred almost in slow motion, watching it go as it rippled up the arm. And I went, oh, she's broken that arm. Ugh, it was so hard to watch. And I walked up to her, I said, and she said, oh, Dad, I've so broken my arm. I said, yes, you have. It is broken. And my mind was instantly crushed by all the things that I knew were now going to happen. Now, I knew, you know, it's physical stuff. I know God's going to use that. And he did. He used to develop toughness in her. We, you know, sort of bound together as a family. Her sister was that prayer warrior for her every day. All that stuff. All that happened. And I knew it was going to happen. And I still replay in my mind, how I possibly could have stopped it from happening. And if I had the ability to stop it, I would. I'd go back in time, knowing that God was accomplishing a great good with it. I would stop it. Folks, I just hate trial. Even when I know it's for my good. But Paul says, you know what, I'm going to embrace trial. Because I know that if God can use this thorn in the flesh, He can use insults and distresses and persecutions and all manner of difficulties. And in my weakness, I know God is strong. And then he says, I become foolish. Foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should become commended for you. In no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, the super apostles we talked about, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me in this wrong. And so Paul begins to lay out, look, I operated as an apostle before you. You guys have used these things, my history with you, to try and drive a wedge in my relationship with you. This is a mistake. And I'm going to come to you again. When I come to you, I'm going to operate with you just like I did before. I'm going to pay my own way. I'm going to do exactly what I did before. And so if you will, sort of fast forward over to verse 19. He said, certainly even the people we sent, they were not a burden to you. Verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Notice here he gets to the crux of the argument. Guys, I haven't been doing all of this arguing to defend myself. I'm actually focused on your good. I'm trying to get you to where you need to be. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbance of all kind. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, that I may mourn over those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they've practiced. And Christian, this is where Paul's going. Corinthians, I'm concerned for you. I'm an apostle. I have worked for your benefit, all for your benefit. I've even in this letter defended myself, not for my own defense. I don't need to defend myself. I am an apostle by God's command, by God's ordination, by God's order and His empowering. Nothing changes that. I'm concerned about you. Because I watch what's going on amongst you. I watch how you approach this whole thing, and I'm concerned that you are not what I think you are, not what I thought you were, not what I wish that you would show yourselves to be. I'm afraid that when I come, I find immature Christians at best, non-Christians at worst. What if you don't know the Lord? What if what I'm seeing here isn't a symptom of strife or the attacks of the devil within the church, but rather that you guys are bearing the fruit of unrighteousness? What if at the end of the day, I've shared the gospel with you and you've actually not believed? What if I, who have learned lessons about how to walk through trial, am teaching those lessons to people who actually haven't learned to know the Lord? See, Christian, this is the thing. These lessons about trial and a thorn in the flesh and about how we walk through these things and learn to not only look at trial from a spiritual maturity standpoint of, okay, this too is from the Lord, and not only grow in it in that, hey, I can transfer this to other circumstances in my life. These things are only applicable if you know Jesus to begin with. What if you don't know Jesus? What if at the end of the day, you guys are walking around thinking you're in the faith and you're not? Christian, that's a good question to ask in this room too. Do you really know the Lord? Have you embraced not only these issues about trial and thorns of the flesh, and all, but do you know Jesus to begin with? And that's a question that hangs out there. If you have questions about that, please find me after the service or call me this week. It may not be a comfortable place for you to ask those questions. It may not be a time where your mind can get around it. But I would beg you, urge you, figure out, do you know the Lord? Have you ever trusted Him as your Savior? Have you ever depended on Him to begin with? Not only in trial and all these other things, but have you trusted Him with your soul? And I think we'll end there today and pick up as we close the book next week. Let's pray. Father, I do just ask that You would be in this place, that Your Spirit would come and convict, that if any here doesn't know You, that they would seek to know You. But for those here who are Your people, that we would learn to mature, that we would grow, and it's most measured and most easily measured in our attitude to trial, in our approach to difficulty, in how we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Many of us know how to live in blessing and to look like believers in the middle of that, but what do we look like in moments of trial? Help us to mature to that point and to know You as God in all of those circumstances in the way that Job did as well. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Before we sing, we have a set of keys here. They're a Honda and a Subaru that we can set right there or something. After the service, after we sing, you can come get them so you can get home. Stand with us, please. My sins and my sorrows.